Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, what a great crowd we have here this morning. This is God's host, the host that He's built for us to come and to worship and to praise Him. And on this homecoming day, I'm just so delighted to see so many of you here. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Over the past 3 years of my service here at Ephesus, we've discussed different types of homecoming. And last year we discussed the homecoming of the prodigal son and what a joyous occasion that was when he came home. And I've also talked of the joyous homecoming there shall be when we go to be with Jesus in our heavenly home. And today, I want us to review a homecoming with a different mood. It was a homecoming at which Jesus delivered the sermon. And we shall focus on the reception by the listeners to Jesus' message. You know, there was a pastor who told his congregation, "Next week I shall be preaching on the sin of lying. And in order to help you understand my sermon, I want you to read Mark chapter 17. And the next Sunday, he got in the pulpit and he prepared to deliver the sermon, and he asked for a show of hands, and he wanted to know how many had read Mark chapter 17. And every hand went up. And the minister smiled and said, "There are only 16 chapters in Mark. So I shall now proceed with my message on the sin of lying." I'm sure that's one message that they shall never forget. And I'm sure the message that Jesus gave that we're going to talk about is one that the Nazarenes will never forget. Our text this morning is taken from Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 30. I'm going to initially read verses 16 through 20, and then I'll read different verses thereafter as we proceed with the message. So if you'll get out your Bibles or get one from the pew rack in front of you and follow along, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. He, meaning Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll was presented of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and studying of his word. A little background before the time of our scripture: Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And Luke tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and people came to hear about him throughout the countryside and came to hear him preach and to praise him and to ask him to teach them. And then Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. And this was the first time that he had gone there to preach a sermon. It was the first sermon Jesus ever preached in his hometown. And when he finished this sermon, nobody said, "Good sermon, Rabbi. Wonderful message, Rabbi. We learned a lot from your sermon, Jesus." No one said that. They decided to kill him. Pastors never know how listeners are going to respond to their sermon. There was a pastor named Jim Dunn who was pastor at First Baptist Church in Georgia, and he and his wife Gladys were very friendly, very sociable, and welcoming to the people who attended. But he remembers, he writes in an article how he remembers the reception of one of his members to a sermon he preached. One particular Sunday, the sermon went on a little longer than usual, and many in the congregation nodded asleep. And at the end of the service, in order to be sociable, his wife went over to one of these gentlemen who had a very sleepy-looking expression on his face, and in order to revive him from his nap, she extended her hand and said, "Hi, I'm glad it's over." And he said, "Ma'am, I am too." So Pastor Dine didn't know how he would, that particular man would accept his sermon. But again, permit me to make or to repeat an earlier statement I made. After the first time Jesus preached in his hometown, they decided to kill him. They did not like his message, and they decided to kill him. Expository preaching, which is where someone, the pastor usually, gets up in the pulpit and reads a selection of scripture and then expounds on it, gives his or her opinion as to what has just been read. And this type of preaching was obviously evident and utilized in Jesus' time. Although they did not have the volume of scripture or of God's word to consider, they had the Old Testament books. So Jesus stood up and he took the scroll that was handed to him and read from what we know is the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And the listeners knew very well that it predicted the coming of the Messiah. And when he had finished reading this selection, Jesus proclaimed that at that moment he was the fulfillment of that prediction. Verse 21. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And at first they were perfectly happy with Jesus' message. He said, "fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the one to whom Isaiah is referring." The people in Nazareth had heard of this man, Jesus. They knew, some of them obviously knew he had lived there, had grew up there, and he had gone to Galilee, and he was praised in Galilee. He was praised in Capernaum. And here he was healing people that were blind, that were sick, and at the very moment he was in the synagogue bringing good news to the poor, as Isaiah had predicted. Verse 22 tells that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. And I believe this is the turning point of the story, the scripture that turns the issue from Jesus' sermon to who he was. The devil must have been whispering in someone's ear, this is your Messiah, this son of a carpenter, he's the one you're going to follow as your Savior. And at that point, it began to snowball. Everyone started picking up on Jesus being the son of a carpenter. And doubt enters the minds of people at this point, but not before pride. We see it a bit clearer in Matthew's version of this incident in chapter 13 of Matthew. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Envy is at play. The pecking order begins. I'm sure more of you than not are familiar with hens in a flock. There is a pecking order. There's one dominant hen that when the others start pecking on her, she just pecks back with such ferocity that after a couple of times of trying to peck back, they give up in frustration and start pecking on someone else, another hen that won't peck on them, until you find the lowest in the flock, the one that every hen picks on and who doesn't pick back or peck at anybody. You can see this hen just standing around looking miserable. No doubt you've been to places akin to the hen house where there was a pecking order. But certainly this is not the way we as Christians should deal with each other as humans. Pride and envy were at play in Nazareth. And these factors led to doubt of Jesus and hatred of Jesus. And the attitudes of the Nazarenes turned from one of amazement and astonishment to one of, he's at our social level or below. And now he's the talk of Capernaum. This is a carpenter's son. And someone high up in the pecking order sowed the seeds of resentment and doubt, and everyone else followed suit. So it was at the synagogue. It was like a barnyard. There was a pecking order, and Jesus was certainly low down on that order in their minds. And churches can easily become like this synagogue in Nazareth very quickly. We should always, in love, allow ourselves to be guided by the Holy Spirit regarding others. But that was not the result here. And look what happened. In Matthew, he tells us, and he, Jesus, did not do many miracles there, his hometown, Nazareth, because of their lack of faith. Mark says, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was amazed that his own fellow townsmen had unbelief and no faith in him. They had heard of his miracles. Some of them had even seen him perform miracles in Galilee. And yet, they did not believe. Their lack of faith was fueled by envy. They were jealous of this man. And envy always leads to hatred. Look at verse 23 of our text. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Jesus knows what the people are thinking. They wish to see him do miracles. They know of his fame. But Jesus just doesn't do miracles to get you to believe in him. You believe in Him. You have faith in Him. And then the miracles come. The events here teach us about the lack of faith on the part of the Nazarenes. But the bigger issue here concerns their exclusivism, their pride, their envy, and their self-centeredness. Verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Naaman was a Gentile. Can you imagine how this feat and Jesus' mentioning of this feat, this healing of a Gentile, must have rankled the Jews there in the synagogue at Nazareth? Jesus had used their own scripture in their own synagogue, in their hometown, to say, number one, God was not exclusive to them or to the nation of Israel, and that he, Jesus, came from a long line of prophets which had been rejected by their own people. In verse 28 through 30, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What a quick railroading of Jesus this was. He had just preached a sermon and had just said he was the Messiah, and all of a sudden, take him out of our synagogue, take him out of our town, and kill him. If they could, they'd have probably said, take him out of the country of Israel, if that had been possible. But Jesus did perform one miracle before their eyes. He walked through this angry mob, untouched. No one raised a hand to him. I'm sure there were angels there waiting for the word from God to protect Jesus and do whatever needed to be done so he would not be touched. And how sad this is. The synagogue was made out of dust and clay, just as the people who attended. And both have long been blown away by the winds of time. Their egos, their superior complex, their superiority complex, and their self-centeredness are all gone, along with any hope, because they had rejected the one who saves. In the synagogue of Nazareth, at Jesus' homecoming, the people were devoid of faith, were devoid of love, and devoid of Jesus. There are churches just like this. There are churches which have incorporated doubt into their theology. They doubt Jesus is who he says he is. They doubt that we are his servants. They doubt that he will do what he says he will do through us. They have lost hope, so they live in the past. Their churches become nothing but museums, and the biggest problems they have is deciding where to place the flowers on the altar, how far to move the piano, or where to hang a picture in the church. Love is the greatest fruit of the Spirit, and it's the greatest commandment we have, to love one another. And in a healthy church, every eye is fixed upon Jesus rather than upon the one who says, "Isn't he the carpenter's son?" Let's don't be distracted by the one who says, isn't he Mary and Joseph's son? Look at what he does. Look at what God's word tells us about God's son. Faith, hope, and love, these abide in many churches, and may they always abide here at Ephesus. May we have faith that Jesus can do all the great things he says he will do through us. And if he decides to do something through someone else, no envy, no jealousy, just joy and praise for God using someone to accomplish his ministry. May our hope be in the future and for the day, and may our love always trump all other problems and issues that come up. So if you are here today and you don't know the carpenter's son as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to receive him. And if you do that, I promise you will be a part of the greatest homecoming that ever will be held. When we all gather in heaven and live throughout eternity with our Lord and Savior. You need to come and say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I want that gift of salvation.